where we concluded our lessons through the book of 1 Samuel a couple of weeks ago, so we will pick it up in 2 Samuel. Obviously, originally, this was all one book. It wasn't divided until much later. So it's a continuation of the same story, sequence of events from 1 Samuel that we ended in chapter 31. So we'll pick it up tonight in 2 Samuel 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 27. Now it came to pass, after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of Israel and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Then David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, nor let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." Well, obviously, we ended 1 Samuel last time with the death of King Saul at the hand of the Philistines. And if you remember, going back just a few chapters before that, it all happened just the way that Samuel had told Saul that it would, which is that Saul, his sons, would be dead, and that the army of Israel would be defeated. And we mentioned this a couple weeks ago, and as we will see when we get to verses 17 through 27 and David's lament, that's a big deal, right? That God gave his own people into the hand of the godless pagans. That is a terrible tragedy. Now we know, we spent time on this a couple weeks ago, that this is judgment from the Lord, thus it's warranted, and so thus we can say it's a good thing, because God's judgment is always right and good, but at the same time, it's still a tragedy when God's people suffer and the wicked prosper, right? And that is the result in large part due to Saul's sin and his refusal to repent of his sin. And of course, 2 Samuel 1 is a continuation of the story which ended in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. And you'll remember that David has returned to Ziklag in Philistine country from destroying the Amalekites after they had invaded Ziklag when David was away, almost going to fight in the battle with the Philistines. And the Amalekites had taken all their families and made off with them. David finds them, slaughters them, and he returns with his family. And as our text opens, he's been back in Ziklag, kind of his home out of Israel, when a stranger finds him. And the man who comes to David in verse 1 and 2, he bears the signs of mourning, right? Torn clothes, dust on his head. And he tells David that he escaped from the battle, right, from the camp of Israel. And David obviously wants to know, how did it go? And remember, this was the battle that David was about to fight in, almost fought in, for the Philistines against Israel. He was saved from that, and we talked about the details. And the guy, this Amalekite, he tells David what happened. Israel has been defeated, and Saul and his sons are dead. Which is true. Right? That is what happened. But that David wants confirmation that Saul and Jonathan are actually dead. Right? You can't just take some random guy's word for it. How can he be sure that Saul and Jonathan are dead? And I think part of the question, the reason David asked this question, because if the king is really dead, then that means Israel is defeated. They've lost. Right? You lose your king, and you lose. Now, before we go on, I think it would be pretty well known at this point to anyone paying attention, and it seems like this guy coming from the battle to David is paying attention to some degree. It seems most people would have gotten wind of the rift between David and Saul. Again, if you're paying attention, if it matters to you at all what goes on in Israel, it had gotten so bad, and I know we know the story, but significant, that David would leave Israel, go to Philistine country, live there, and then he was about to fight for the Philistines against Israel, right? And the Philistines knew who David was, right? That's why they didn't want him to fight with them. So the news that the Israelite commander, again, the giant slayer, the Philistine killer, had been with the Philistines, that he had been against Israel and Saul, it seems probable that word of that would have traveled around. And we know how David has suffered at the hands of Saul. I think it would be safe to say that people might expect David to be bitter against Saul. Maybe even David was actively rooting for Saul's demise. Again, he was ready to fight against Saul. And at least from the outside, that's what you might expect. That's what it might look like, that David would be relieved if Saul was killed. At the very least, relief. Maybe not actively happy, but a little bit of a, huh. Right, all this fleeing from Saul, all this the descent into madness that Saul had been given over to, and all the problems that it caused David, and you had on top of that no one could implicate David in Saul's death because he wasn't anywhere near the battle. He was out smashing the Amalekites, so you can imagine, maybe this guy's thinking that David would welcome this news, right? And again, this is what God had promised David, and that's kind of the thing that we've talked about keeps him going, is that he will be king, that Saul will not triumph over him, even though at times it looks like he's going to. David could only become king once Saul is dead, and now that has happened. Now, we don't know all of the details of what this messenger knows about Israel's history, about the rivalry between David and Saul, but I think it comes across pretty clearly that he's expecting David to be relieved, if not actively happy, that Saul is dead. And this is where things get interesting in our story. And if you remember the events of chapter 31, we're told that Saul dies by his own hand. Remember, he falls on his own sword. He's mortally wounded. He asks his armor bearer to finish him off, but the guy refuses, so Saul kills himself. And we said how that reminds us of the first king in Israel, unofficial king Abimelech. Same thing happens to him. Same kind of thing happens to him. But that's what we're told in the inspired scripture of chapter 31, 1 Samuel. But that's not the way this guy tells it. Right? He tells David that he had a direct hand in Saul's death. And notice how he puts it, that he just so happens, or the text translates that, he just by chance happened to find Saul leaning on his spear, right, being closed in by the Philistines. And, like we read in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, Saul's mortally wounded, and he asks this man to kill him, which is kind of strange. A man who he doesn't know and who is fighting for Israel. That's kind of the question about this guy, is why is he there right now? Was he just watching? Or was he out there to help? Was he fighting for Israel? We don't know. Saul sees him, asks him who he is, and then asks him to kill him so that he doesn't, as we know from chapter 31, fall into the hands of the uncircumcised, which this Amalekite would have been uncircumcised, so that's confusing. But again, that's pretty close to the events, or to the sequence of events of what we're told in chapter 31, that Saul is dying and he doesn't want to be taken alive. However, in this man's version, he obliges Saul's request and he kills him. Remember where the armor bearer in chapter 31 refused to do that, right? And to prove that that's what happened, and to prove that Saul and Jonathan are actually dead, he takes Saul's crown and his royal bracelet, is how the New King James translates that, and gives it to David. And that can only mean Saul is dead, and that this man, what he says, is correct. Now, we're left with the, is that what happened? Right? Is this guy just filling in some of the details from chapter 31? Is he making this up? Some of it's kind of close to the events that we read. Right? I don't think this is what happened. And I think it's apparent that this man, this Amalekite, is lying. And the first indication that we have of that is because he's an Amalekite. And if there's one thing that we know, you can never trust the word of an Amalekite. And I think that's something to be said, that an Israelite reading this story, the moment they see the Amalekite, they're thinking, okay, something's up with this guy, something suspicious. First of all, there's not supposed to be any Amalekites at this point, you remember, and we'll get back to the irony of that. But right off the bat, this guy's who he is, where he's from, not so sure, right? But also, we're told in chapter 31 that Saul, very clearly, that Saul fell on his own sword and he was dead. I've used this phrase frequently, I don't know why, but it's not mostly dead, it's not almost dead. He fell on a sword and he died. And I don't think both could happen. Some people try to harmonize this guy's events with what happened in chapter 31. I don't think both could happen. I don't think Saul fell on his sword, wasn't really dead, and then this guy comes by and he's leaning on a spear and asks the guy to finish him off. We're told very specifically that Saul died by his own hand, right? Also, we were told that the armor bearer in chapter 31 died after Saul, but this guy makes it seem like when he finds Saul, he's all by himself. And that right there is also strange. It seems highly unlikely that there wouldn't be one single Israelite soldier fighting with their king if their king is still alive and fighting. Right? That seems improbable, that Saul was literally the last man standing in Israel's, in this battle, or at least in this area. And again, also it's confusing, what was this guy doing here? What was his role in the battle? It doesn't seem like he was doing any fighting, and he's just wandering around the battle, watching it happen. That seems a strange thing to be doing. And just happens to stumble on the king of Israel, I think that's unlikely. Right? What seems to be the most probable scenario is that this Amalekite is nothing but a scavenger. Right? Again, this is putting clues together. The text doesn't say that. But it seems like he was probably just going about plundering the dead bodies on Mount Gilboa after the battle, and he just so happens to come across the body of Saul. Right? We're told the Philistines didn't recover Saul's body until the next day after the battle, so that gave this guy time to find Saul and plunder him. And then when he brings this to David, when he tells David of it, clearly I think he's thinking that David will be happy. Again, we outlined the reasons why he would think David would want Saul dead, which is probably why this guy inserted himself in the story. Because if you come to David and say, hey, I was just plundering dead bodies of the Israelites and the king, that probably doesn't look so good, right? You're not going to get a favorable reading by David. But if he had an active hand in Saul's death, right, if he was the one ensuring that the crown has now been passed to David, which is what he comes to David with, the crown of Saul, well, that would increase his chances of what? A reward, something favorable from this new king of Israel. Especially if he can make it seem like it was an act of mercy to Saul, and that it was Saul's idea. He asked me to do it, and I'm just helping him out, right? That he wanted this to happen. And that's what seems most likely to me, that this guy came across Saul's body. Maybe he was specifically looking for the king of Israel, and then he lied about his involvement to ingratiate himself to David. Right? That seems to be the most likely sequence of events, at least in my reading of it. But there are two interesting twists here. So in response to this man's news, what does David do? Well, immediately he responds with a public act of grief and lament for Saul. He and all his men tear their clothes, they mourn, they fast, And notice how he puts it, for Saul, for Jonathan, for the people of Israel, for the whole house of Israel. And that's kind of a, well, I say a twist, because again, we would expect, at the very least, you might expect relief from David, especially if you've been reading through 1 Samuel. Saul is a terror, and David's been on the run this whole time. Finally, Saul is dead, right? Or, as we will see, you might expect anger from David at the man for killing Saul, which will happen. But notice, right when David hears, everything just stops for him. Right? That's how the story reads, that right as he hears of Saul and Jonathan's demise, everything ends or ceases, and all that's left to do is to grieve, right? To grieve and to lament the downfall of Israel's king and his son. Right? That's how the author gives it to us, that nothing else matters in that moment. And again, I think it emphasizes literally the tragedy of what just happened, right? Because again, going back to our last lesson, this is deeply sorrowful for God's people, right? Their slain bodies to be scattered across the field in defeat, the king slain, his son slain, the uncircumcised pagans triumphant. That's not supposed to happen, right? That's a terrible thing. Nobody wants that. And David's response reflects that, right? He doesn't gloat. He doesn't breathe a sigh of relief. The only thing that matters, the only proper response in the moment is to mourn, right? Him and all his men with him. So that's kind of maybe a twist. The other one is that David does not, in fact, reward this dumb Amalekite. And what's interesting is that David, he doesn't dispute this man's version of events, but he just takes it at face value. And on one hand, well, what else is he going to do? David doesn't know, I mean, despite some of the inconsistencies and despite the fact that he is an Amalekite, David has not heard anything from the battle. There's not another source that says, hey, no, let me tell you what really happened, David. He has no reason other than him being an Amalekite for David to distrust him. It might very well have happened the way the Amalekite said. Maybe David believed him. Maybe he saw through it, right? But David's concern, again, is not corroborating the man's story. That's not what he's necessarily interested in. I think the crown and the bracelet is very clear that Saul is dead. But he's most concerned with the fact that Israel has been defeated, right? That God's people have been slain and the king has been killed. And I think if the guy would have left it there and just said, this is what happened, Saul's dead, here's the bracelet, here's the crown, sad, 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 then maybe he would have escaped. Maybe nothing bad would have happened to him. Maybe David would have thanked him for bringing him the news, for traveling all that way to him to tell him what happened. But I think this is verse 6, there's a strange, suspicious boldness with which this man asserts that he is the one who killed the king. And you can imagine David hearing the story, you know, feeling filled with grief, and then he hears that part of it, and it kind of grabs David's attention, right? It's one thing to kill the king as an act of mercy. Shouldn't do that. Again, that's the guy's story. But it's another thing to talk about it so openly, as if it's a good thing, as if you're proud of it, as if I had to, I'd do it again. So David asks him where he's from, even though he already knows he's an Amalekite, he wants to make sure. And the man, notice what he says there, he tells them that he is an Amalekite and a what? An alien, a sojourner, which most likely means that he's an Amalekite who has been living in Israel. And it's almost as if, this is how the author puts it, that when David hears that, that's it. That's enough. David's heard all that he needs to hear. And he asks, or he says, why did you think you could raise your hand against the Lord's anointed? And what in the world made you think you could tell me, an actual Israelite, that you have just slain my king, right, my Lord? And I think him, the Amalekite, being a sojourner, he did, or he should have known better. Because obviously, that's been a major theme in the last, what, 5-6 chapters in 1 Samuel, the lengths that David went to not raise his hand against Saul, the Lord's anointed, even when seemingly God put Saul right there for David to do that. God gave Saul to David, and yet David would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed, and that was the correct decision. Remember, we saw the three different tests that David had. One was Nabal, right? But the other two were Saul, that he could have killed Saul, and he doesn't, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how unjust Saul has been. It doesn't matter how cruel Saul has been. It doesn't matter the suffering that David has suffered at the hands of Saul. It doesn't matter how close that king is to death. You don't touch the Lord's anointed. And in David's mind, there really is no excuse that justifies what this man has claimed to do, what this man claims to do. And what's interesting is that David has this man executed for killing Saul, saying that his own mouth convicted him. But as we said, it's most likely that that's not what happened, meaning the man did not actually kill Saul, but he's executed for the executed for it nonetheless, which is ironic, but that's what he gets. This is justice. There's no sadness here for this Amalekite. If he wants to lie, if he did kill the king, he deserves death. And if he wants to lie about killing the king to try to get credit for it, then there you go, right? This is what you get. And while this is a good thing, it's also ironic, I think, that David has just returned from slaying the Amalekites. I mean, the Amalekites just came in and took his entire family, and then here comes an Amalekite telling you this. That's going to color the situation, I think, a little bit. But even more ironic, according to the series of events that David seems to believe, Saul was killed by an Amalekite. And why is that interesting? Saul's failure, right, with the Amalekites is what got him in trouble in the first place. Again, maybe he didn't actually die at the hands of the Amalekites, but that's the official story that David is acting on, that Saul's demise came at the hands of the people that he was supposed to destroy, didn't, and that's what got the kingdom taken away from him in the first place, right? And it's an Amalekite who does Saul in when, again, there shouldn't even be any Amalekites to lie about killing the king. And that there is one of those emphatic reminders of what we talked about in Sunday school, that you reap what you sow, always, right? Saul's sin found him out, and while that's justice, that's good, it's still a tragedy, right? When God's people fall, the wicked rise, that's always deeply sorrowful. And that's why, in verses 17 through 27, David goes to such lengths to mourn and to lament Saul and Jonathan's death, right? I think it's interesting that he composes a lament, calls it the bow after Jonathan's weapon, and then he wants it to be taught to the children of Judah, so he wants this lament to be passed down. I think that means two important things about grief, sorrow, especially us in the kingdom, is that first, David is being thoughtful in his lament, meaning it isn't just emotional distress that he's acting on. It's not just an emotional outburst that he cannot control, although I'm sure that was part of it. But here David is being very intentional in his grief. And so that's interesting, to take time and to think about more deeply the sorrow, to meditate on the sorrow, the grief of losing God's people, right, death. I think also that the fact that he wants it to be remembered, or that he wants the children of Judah to be taught it, it means he wants this to be inscribed in Israel, at least in the tribe of Judah, in their collective memory. And what does he want them to remember? Saul and Jonathan, right, the lives that they lived, but also to remember their grief and sadness, which is interesting because all throughout Scripture, and you know this, that one of the most important things that God's people, Israel, us as the church, are or can do or be is to be a remembering people, right, specifically remembering all that God has done for us. And that's why we're told over and over again in Scripture, right, God reminds Israel of what he's done for them, brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, what he gave them. Right? Israel is supposed to remember that all of the time, and that's why they had feast days, that's why they had their yearly rituals, it's why we observe the church calendar. We are supposed to be a remembering people. Most of what we do, how we structure our worship, how we structure our year, it's in order to remember. That's why we just celebrated Easter. It's not, it's remembrance, it's celebration, it's a participation, but we're to continue to remember in order to go on being faithful, right? Remembering is a key part of faithfulness, and a forgetful people becomes a what? An apathetic people, who then become an idolatrous people, right? And it's important to remember what God has done, the good that God has done, but also here, it's important to remember the grief and despair. Specifically, the consequences of sin and unfaithfulness. Because Israel knows, and if they don't know, they should know, that to lose in battle to the Philistines, that's not because the Philistines are greater than them. Right? It's the same thing that happens, the kind of the paradigm in Joshua 6, when Israel, or Joshua 7, when they lose to Ai. Ai is this little bitty city. Israel has no business losing to Ai, but they do because of why? Because of what? Sin, unfaithfulness. Right? Israel knows that. If the Lord God fights with us, we don't lose. If we lose, there's some error, sin on our part, and they need to remember that. They need to remember the grief, the sadness. They need to remember what rebellion against God results in. And in some cases, when they remember Egypt, they're supposed to remember the distress of Egypt, Right? It's not just that we remember what God brought us out for, but it's also remembering what God brought us out from, the slavery, the distress and misery of our sin. Now, in David's lament, he doesn't highlight or dwell on Saul's failures. He doesn't blame Saul. In fact, David is very positive in his remembrance of Saul. And I think that's because primarily David's concern is the kingdom and the people of God, not his rivalry with Saul. And that too, I think, reminds us that we, the church, we never celebrate when something bad happens in the church to someone, another denomination, another person in the church. It's never good when God's people fall into sin or when they suffer. We never actively root for the downfall of God's people. That's nothing that we should ever celebrate. It's a shame, right? It's shameful when God's people suffer, but we should still remember. And the shame of David's lament, it comes out right away, right? Verses 18, 19, he sings, "Tell it not in Gath, right? Proclaim it not in Ashkelon, major cities in Philistia." He doesn't want to hear about the Philistine women rejoicing at the fall of Israel, right? The rejoicing of the pagans over the demise of God's people. That's miserable. That's cause for lament when the wicked prosper. But also, it's almost like, don't forget that. Don't forget their rejoicing. Don't forget the pain of losing to these heathens and seeing them gloat over our demise. What that should be is that should be fuel to go on being faithful, especially for David as king. He sees this as the king-to-be. He sees this. He knows what the rebellion of the king against the people. Don't forget that. Don't forget the pain, the sadness of seeing the Philistines rejoice. And yet, while David mourns and recounts the shame of their loss, he also remembers the strength and the courage of those who have fallen. So verse 22, David and Jonathan did not turn back from the ravages of war. Right? They fought bravely to the end, which, that's something, right? To die in battle for a worthy cause, to die in service of God and to his people, that is in some way that I can't really fully articulate. That's how many men would choose to go out if we could, right? Fighting, sacrificing ourselves for the benefit of God and his people. And not only that, but verse 23, they were brave in combat. They were brave in combat. And also verse 23, David commemorates their character, David and Saul. Saul and Jonathan, sorry. Saying that they were beloved, that they were pleasant, that they were loyal to one another. And that's what we highlighted last time about Jonathan's death. That despite Jonathan's love of David, despite him seeing the descent of Saul into madness, Jonathan stayed loyal to his father. He stayed loyal to the king. He stayed loyal to God's people, even when it meant his death. And that too is something that David praises. And Saul also, verse 24, Saul was a good king for a time, anyway. He was brave. He was a mighty warrior who dealt, you know, the Philistines significant blows at times. He helped God's people flourish. That's what David highlights. We know that Saul does not end well, we know what he became at the end, but that too, that doesn't negate all the good that Saul has done. But I think very clearly, David's grief is most intense over the death of Jonathan, right? Those last few verses, they were the closest of friends, despite their rivalry, or the potential rivalry, that David has usurped Jonathan, and yet Jonathan's love for David, David's love for Jonathan, it surpassed for David's, in David's perspective, it surpassed the love of even David's wives. And that's speaking of the bond of male friendship and loyalty that's just different, right? It's obviously not romantic. It's not erotic like the love between husband and wife. It's different, right? The bond that we form with other men, especially the one forged in trial and difficulty that requires faithfulness, that truly is a gift from the Lord. And it's yet another thing that our degenerate, sodomy-filled culture has destroyed, right? The true friendship and brotherhood of between males. But that's what David and Jonathan had. And now, well, it's gone, right? The mighty have fallen. And, say this again, that's tragic. There's a time for God's people to mourn. There's a time for us to lament the death of those family in God's people, the misery of when God's people suffer, that is the proper response, to mourn. And I also think, we ended with this last time as well, but it's another reminder, again, David's kind of whole lament in general, is a reminder of the primacy of faithfulness for us. Right? That's what's most important, because this lament is for Israel, in part, to remember the consequences of sin and rebellion. Now, again, that doesn't mean that everything that bad happens, everything bad that happens to you is a directly result of your sin. It could be, but not everything is due to God's judgment. It'd be a bad thing that we face. But we know that this is in large part due to Saul's unfaithfulness. And we should remember that unfaithfulness is always destructive. You might get away with it for a time. There might be some kind of intermediate benefit for it. And while everything is not a result of our sin, we know that unfaithfulness, ruins everything. And that's something that we just need constant reminders of, so that we remain steadfast and faithful as we can, and to handle bad situations in obedience to Christ our Lord. Just because something bad is going on doesn't relieve us of our duty. Right? Faithfulness is always the response, and that will be our focus again this week. Right? To go on being faithful to Christ, to respond to bad circumstances with trust and obedience, and we pray that Christ gives us the strength to do that. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, God, for your word, for the life, the instruction that it is for us. God, specifically, the reminder to remain faithful to Christ our Lord, who has given us all good things, all things that we need for life and for godliness. We ask, Lord God, that you help us even amidst the trials, the sufferings of life's circumstances, that you are helping us to remain steadfast, that we are going on in faithful obedience. And God, to see the life that you've given to us lived out. We thank you, Lord God, for your love to us. We thank you for your word. And we ask that you bind it to our hearts again this day. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.